Well, let me start over by saying good morning. And it's a lot easier for me to preach than it is with the introduction. And I'm thankful to Richard for his part. I want to thank Pastor Greg and the rest of the elders for giving me the opportunity to fill the pulpit this morning. And I also want to say, my wife and I are thankful that you've welcomed us into your flock. And thirdly, I'd like to say it's good to have Linda here today. I got even my daughters mixed up. I want to speak to you this morning on a new beginning. And isn't that appropriate on this January 1st, 2023. What is the one thing most people have in common at the new year? We know it's to change something in their lives. Making sure of some New Year's resolution. In essence, trying to start over. A young boy asked his father what was his New Year's resolution. The father answered, "I'm going to do everything possible to ensure that your mother is very happy." And the boy thought this was wonderful. And he went to his mother and he said, "Mom, what is your New Year's resolution?" She said, "To do everything possible to make sure that your father keeps his." We all know we can't start over. Paul said to the church at Philippi in Colossae, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." The apostle is stating here very clearly that he has not arrived. Although he'd come to Christ some 30 years earlier, he was not claiming that he had spiritual maturity. Isn't this strange? Because we would think, if Paul did not make a claim for spiritual maturity, how much more should we not make a claim? Richard read in our last reading the first 15 verses of John's Gospel. But to understand a passage, we kind of have to look at it in terms of the surrounding context. The second chapter of John, not the third, but the second chapter, we have three sets of actions, and each produced a distinct reaction. Jesus had turned the water into wine at Canaan, and we're told that the disciples that were with him put their faith in him. A few days later, Jesus went to Jerusalem, and there in Jerusalem, he drove the money changers from the temple in Jerusalem. The rulers of the people responded to him in rage, in anger. "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this?" The Jews were clueless when Jesus said to them, "Destroy the temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." He was, of course, referring to his own body. Finally, we're told that Jesus did other signs and wonders at the Passover feast. There were three levels of response. that Jesus and his actions brought. They were ranging from the total disbelief of the Jewish leaders in their partially informed faith of the first disciples. I think this passage should tell us, should remind us, should reiterate what God sees when he looks into the hearts of man. He sees man's heart as incompetent, as impenitent, darkened, hard, proud, blind, and filled with lust. Scripture states through the prophet Jeremiah, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" We should immediately respond, "God can know it." And he does. What a grim picture. But it's only as we begin to see man's heart as God sees it that we begin to appropriate and appreciate the greatness of God's love and of his mercy. Well, as I said to you before, I would like you, and I'm not sure I said it before, I would like you to open to the third chapter of John with me. Even though Richard read that, a Bible character that has always intrigued me is Nicodemus. In a real sense, Nicodemus was looking for a new beginning. He was looking for something new, something different. And we're reminded that Nicodemus was one of the finest men in terms of human association. He was a scholar. He was a teacher of the Jews. He was a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council for the Jews under Roman rule. Perhaps the Holy Spirit, John, gives us this encounter to communicate that Nicodemus had a great need and needed a new beginning. Scripture clearly conveys the incomprehension that Nicodemus has. He failed to accept God's truth. Most likely, Nicodemus had heard the Lord speak to the Jews and that Christ had struck a responsive chord in this man seems very, very likely. And they resonated with him long after he had heard and seen the works of our Lord. Nicodemus could not forget, could not erase either from his memory the words which he had heard or the actions that he had seen. And so on this April night in Jerusalem, after the throngs had retired, Nicodemus goes to Jesus where he was staying. We don't know exactly why he went at night. It could be that he was hesitant of being seen by maybe he didn't want to risk disfavor with his fellow Pharisees. Maybe he wanted to talk with Jesus at a time when they wouldn't be disturbed. Perhaps it's a combination of these notions, but Nicodemus said to him, "Rabbi," which can mean teacher or my master, and certainly was a polite way of Nicodemus referring to Jesus. But Jesus cuts across the verbiage and lets him know what is really important. And we'll see that momentarily. To Nicodemus, Jesus the teacher and the prophet was present, but the king was absent. Let me paraphrase what may have gone through Nicodemus's mind. Rabbi, there's something special about you. You must be from God because of the signs and wonders that we've witnessed. But if you're the promised one, where is the kingdom that God promised? I'm not understanding. I think the thought in Nicodemus' mind, though silent and now, and it wasn't expressed, he said, where is the king? Nicodemus is only able to think of God's kingdom in terms of political parties that will rule, wealth that you can count, or religion that is performed. Notice that our Lord uses several word pictures. I love the word pictures that Scripture uses. And the first one is the idea of birth. Jesus speaks and sends an arrow to the heart of this perplexed seeker. I tell you the truth. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John uses a very interesting word here that is translated anew or again. Anon. I said that fast so you wouldn't know whether I was pronouncing it correctly or not. It's a Greek word that means to do it a second time, or the idea of from above. It's from God, not from man. To begin radically, to begin completely, to have a new beginning. In a sense, all three of these thoughts are resident here. A new birth is absolutely essential to enter the kingdom. The thought Christ is conveying and communicating is not unlike that he did with Pilate before the crucifixion. The king is here. Jesus admitted that he was king before Pilate. But the king is here. But my kingdom is not of this world. And those who see the kingdom in terms of political parties, wealth you can count, and religion that is performed, fail to understand the spiritual reality of God's kingdom. Nicodemus certainly didn't think Jesus meant something absurd as incarnation or a second physical birth. He may have thought Jesus can't mean born again or born from above in a spiritual sense, for Nicodemus knew he was the son of Abraham. And as a son of Abraham, he had life. He had life with God. Now, Nicodemus would have given unqualified assent if Jesus had said something like, a Gentile must enter the commonwealth by rebirth. But he obviously didn't catch the nature of regeneration himself. This was a stumbling block to Nicodemus. Dubiously, he replies with the only question that makes sense to him. How can a man be born when he is old? Surely he can't enter a second time into his mother's womb or to be born. His train of thought, though not spoken, would no doubt be similar to this. When you speak of being born again to a man who is a Jew and a teacher of Israel, you can only mean physical birth. For I was born within the light of the promise. I'm already in God's kingdom and need not enter another. For every Jew, and especially Nicodemus, seeing the kingdom of God was not only a major aspiration, but an expectation. For Jesus to insist on spiritual rebirth as a precondition to being in the kingdom had to have caused Nicodemus great consternation. It was Jesus' turn to reply, "I tell you the truth. Unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." I want you to notice in this passage that Jesus is given what we call a type of double amen. "I tell you the truth." Some translations have it, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." Three times we heard this. In each instance, Jesus used this introductory, "I tell you the truth, verily, verily," as weighty, authoritative pronouncements. Rather than respond politely to Nicodemus, Christ told him what his real need was. "I tell you the truth," here we are again, "verily, verily. Unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, most of us would immediately know what is meant by the Spirit, born of the Spirit. But what exactly does born of water mean? There have been several interpretations of born of water. Some have erroneously stated, and that's my view, erroneously stated, that it refers to water baptism or water in the physical birth, the birth canal. Those of the Reformed faith suggest, and I happen to be from that faith, we suggest that water is used in the Old Testament along with the purification and washing of the soul. Here, the Holy Spirit does his work through the Word of God at the moment of salvation. In Ephesians 5, verse 26, states, "Christ gave himself for the church to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the Word." And we know the written Word of God, together with the work of the Holy Spirit, is the means by which the new birth is accomplished. Apart from the transforming work of the Holy Spirit and God's Word, a person cannot be born again. Cannot. We can't be born anew, born from above. In verse 8, Christ continues by stating, "Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit." Certainly one of the first principles for those who hold to the precious doctrines of grace is that God does not avail himself of anything that he takes from man, or anything found in man, when a person is born from above. Since man is fallen and totally depraved, there is no patching up. There's no reworking of the natural man. Instead of the old spirit now dead, God implants a new spirit. Instead of the old body which one day will die, and for some of us, it is sooner than we would like to think. I recognize that about every day, and I may be the oldest here, maybe not, but I think I'm close. No, my wife is older than I. When we die, God will give a new body, patterned after the resurrected body of our Lord Jesus. As believers, I want you to catch this thought. We're a new thought from God to the world. God gives us a new, fresh beginning. beginning from him. This is precisely what our Lord is communicating to Nicodemus. The word flesh in verse 6 means that the natural man cannot obey, cannot please, or even understand God. In Romans 8:8, we read, those who are of the flesh cannot please God. In 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. They're foolishness to him because they're spiritually discerned. The first 6 verses of this text show us very clearly that religion does not produce saving faith. The Lord Jesus continues to instruct Nicodemus by reiterating the central theme in the passage. You, Nicodemus, should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. In essence, Jesus said, Nicodemus, what I've said to you should be obvious. Since man is a sinner, he's incapable of changing his essential nature. This change must come from above. The sovereign character of regeneration is clarified by Nicodemus by the illustration, which is the second word picture that we have in our text, the wind. The wind blows wherever it pleases, verse 8. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes, where it comes from, or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. No one on earth can direct the wind. It acts with complete independence. It cannot even be seen. It is there, and we see its effect. So it is with the Spirit. Its operation is sovereign. Its operation is incomprehensible. It's mysterious to us. Think of the lessons this was for Nicodemus, who had been brought up to believe that a person can and should save himself by his own efforts, by his obedience to the law of Moses and a host of man-made regulations. This is what Nicodemus thought. It was almost impossible, we know, that for Nicodemus to, at this point, unlearn what he had learned. Nicodemus asked, how can these things be? Or, I don't understand. And how we could think of this, Nicodemus was really saying, I don't believe. As was the custom with our Lord Jesus, he answered him with a question. Nicodemus said, how can these things be? And Jesus replied, you're Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things. His Pharisaic theology had made him unable to grasp the spiritual truth which our Lord was trying to communicate. The problem was of his own making. He hadn't understood the scripture when God spoke to Ezekiel concerning the nation. Certainly the promise was more than physical. It was primarily spiritual regeneration. Again, as Richard read in our first reading, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Now we find in verses 11 and 12 confirmation that unbelief was the real issue. Here Jesus says, I tell you the truth. There it is again. Verily, verily, I say unto you. I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know and we testify to what we've seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you speak of, you believe if I speak of heavenly things? Jesus here stops using the singular verb, a singular voice, and speaks in the plural. And we might say, why did he do this? I think he was referring to the we as the message that he was given and the message that John the Baptist was giving also. The you is a collective you. It's like all you Jews or you leaders, you rabbis, Nicodemus is included in these yous. They would not submit to the authority of Christ's witness. I think in these two verses, Jesus is communicating to Nicodemus that faith comes before understanding. And that's a hard one for us to grasp. How can faith come before full understanding? But it does, because God does a work of grace in our heart and life. And this happens. Since Nicodemus couldn't grasp the full basic teaching of regeneration using earthly analogies, Jesus is saying, how do you expect to do this if I use heavenly analogies, heavenly matters? Jesus said, in essence, you would have to come to life, Nicodemus. What God has always wanted is people that come to him by faith. If we think of the 11th chapter of Hebrews, there we have what is called the heroes and heroines of the faith. Noah, Abraham, Moses, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus continues to explain to Nicodemus, no one has ever gone into heaven and then come back to earth and given clear teachings about divine matters. The exception, the one who came from heaven. Who is that? The Lord Jesus. He's the ladder between heaven and earth. He descended in the incarnation, which we have been enjoying the last month. He ascended in the ascension. He was in heaven before the incarnation, and we know that he knows about heavenly things. Only the Son was qualified to teach heavenly things. The third word picture and the last word picture is taken from the Old Testament. Our Lord doesn't give up on Nicodemus, but he reminds Nicodemus of Numbers 21. It's a story of sin and rebellion, of the Israelites in their wandering, in their wilderness walking and wandering. While time doesn't permit us to go into all of Numbers, we know the story. God sent fiery serpents that bit the people so that many died. The central theme of the Old Testament is, of course, redemption by grace. And this account that he gives to Nicodemus and reminds Nicodemus is no exception. The people asked Moses to intercede on their behalf. God, in his mercy, tells Moses to put the bronze serpent at the top. Everyone who looked at that, we are told, would be saved, would live. Nicodemus, who was an expert on the Mosaic Law, should have been familiar with this biblical account. And what the Lord Jesus is doing, he's drawing a vivid parallel between the act of Moses and the cross on which he himself died, would die. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Just as the serpent was raised on a standard, so Christ would be lifted up on the cross. The serpent in Moses' day brought physical life to dying Jews. Jesus Christ gives eternal life to anyone who trusts him. Nicodemus goes away without giving any sign of true repentance, of true spiritual new birth. He needed conversion from the temple to the cross, from Moses to Jesus, from religion to eternal life through faith in the Son of God. It's difficult to claim for sure that Nicodemus became a believer, but I, in all my heart, believe that he did. He became a believer. It seems to me that the master fisherman brought him from the flesh to the spirit sometime after this personal encounter. I suggest this because it was Nicodemus who pleaded the cause of our Lord before the Sanhedrin in John 7. But more than that was the fact that he identified with Christ at Calvary. As we read in John 19, we read later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph, as a disciple of Jesus, was secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body. And what did he do with it? He buried it. But the verse says this: he was accompanied by Nicodemus, this man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. It seems that both Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, those former secret disciples heretofore, now announced their faith by their actions and took an open stand for the one who gave them new life. It's interesting how the secret disciples became the active disciples. It's for this reason that I think we'll see Nicodemus again. Perhaps someone could be here this morning that has never been born of the Spirit. The message from this pulpit, I know, is come to him, repent and believe and have a new beginning. But for the many here who have been part of the kingdom for many years, may the Spirit of the Lord God work in your heart and life to be more than silent witnesses for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Father, I pray that you might take the feeble words of this speaker and indelibly mark them in our hearts. We're thankful for this time of a new beginning in this January 1st, 2023. We're thankful for this church. We're thankful for its pastor. We pray, Father, that we would go from this place and rejoice
because we have worshiped the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If I'm not mistaken, the song is in your